Welcome to Shelton First Baptist Church. I'm Pastor Jake. It's good to be with family this morning. We are in the book of Ephesians. We're in this new series called A Brand New You, Ephesians chapter 1. All right, well, let me pray, and we're going to get into God's Word this morning. Father, we come to you, and we thank you that when our sins are many, your mercy is so much more. Lord, we're in this remarkable passage of your word where you tell us about how we ought to think about salvation. And some of it is so much higher and loftier than we can ever imagine. Some of it challenges us. Some of it we'll never get to the bottom of. And I pray that you would use this time together by your Holy Spirit to help us to walk away sensing how amazing God's grace is in our lives. So would you do that? In our time together, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen. There are a number of ways that people try to get away with passing off things that aren't new as if they were new. So Lori and I are just beginning the process of possibly buying a used vehicle. And they don't call them used vehicles anymore, do they? Rarely do they. I mean, they never call them old vehicles. What I'm reading this week is, well, they're called pre-owned vehicles. Certified pre-owned vehicles. I guess that's better than pre-owned. Previously owned vehicles. And here's a new term I ran across this week. They are now being called reprocessed vehicles. What does that even mean? And if they're too beat up to pass off as new cars, well, then, you know, they spin the language to celebrate the fact that it's a lemon. They call it a classic. You know, a retro. It's vintage. It's a vintage car. You know, if you've been in this church long enough, you know that repeatedly we stress that there are massive differences between religion and the gospel. Massive differences between religion and the gospel. And though the differences are so huge, people miss the differences between the two. At the top of the list of those differences is the fact that religion promises to make you new. It advertises that it will make you new, but it doesn't. It can't. It can't make you new. It'll tell you, hey, if you get that new paint job, the new tires, if you get the tune-up, if you get the air freshener. In other words, if you embrace a new set of morality, if you get religious, if you go to church, if you read your Bible, you will be as good as new. That's what religion says sometimes. It'll go further and say, when you feel unsettled with yourself, just know deep down you are good and new, and what you need to do is to release the good in you, and this is how you do it. You embrace morality. You embrace religion. Now, that's one form of religion, an alternative to Christianity, and if you don't have enough energy to pretend that you are new when you're not, if you don't have enough energy to be a hypocrite, then you will probably opt for what our culture now is opting for, and it looks less religious, but it really isn't. And this is what our culture is doing today. Our culture is just celebrating the old. It's celebrating the old. It says, well, you know, I can't change myself. This is who I am. I got to be true to me. What we need to do is look deep within and find who I am at bottom and let that be the standard for who I need to be. What I need to be is authentic to who I am. I don't need to be changed. I need to be celebrated. I don't need to be challenged. I need to be authentic to who I am. And so salvation in our culture now is embracing whoever you happen to be. Salvation is realizing you never really needed to change to begin with. Again, that's another form of religion, an alternative to Christianity. And it's so different from Christianity. You see, Christianity says on the one hand, you really can't change who you are. There's no doubt about that. And yet you shouldn't settle for that either. You need a Savior. And in Christ, God has sent a Savior to change you. God has sent a Savior to implant into your life a new principle of life to make you brand new so that you don't have to settle with who you are and what you've done and where you have been. In fact, the Bible teaches that when we are united to Jesus by faith, a vital, supernatural, living union is formed between a person and Jesus such that all of our old mucky life gets absorbed into His life and all of His new life gets funneled into our life such that we become newer and newer each day. So yes, you can't change yourself, but no, you shouldn't settle for that. God has sent a Savior to change you. And I think that this story, this is called the gospel, by the way, is one of the reasons why Paul's so enthusiastic as he opens up the book of Ephesians, because he's been the religious guy. He has experienced religion in all of its tiresome forms, and he was done with it, and the Lord came into his life, and he was transformed new, and he has seen the gospel transforming people all throughout his ministry and his life, and so now he can't constrain himself in helping us to see and embrace the new life that is in Jesus. And so here he is. He's jumping up and down as he opens up this book. We saw that after a brief greeting in verses 1 and 2, he writes the Bible's longest run-on sentence. Verses 3 through 14 is one sentence in the Greek. Who needs grammar, right? Who needs commas and periods? They get in the way. That's what I kept telling my English teachers. They get in the way. And like a child who doesn't take time to take a breath as they're sharing some exciting news, so words can't keep up with Paul's thoughts and enthusiasm as he tells us about who Jesus is. He's smashing words together, 202 words smashed together in verses 3 through 14. Some have likened that passage itself as a kaleidoscope filled with dazzling colors and lights. Others to a golden chain with many links. Hendrickson calls it a snowball tumbling down a hill, gaining volume and speed as it continues down. Others have likened Paul in this section of God's Word as a racehorse straining towards the finish line. Still others as Paul taking flight like an eagle swirling around, unsure what direction he'll take in his boundless freedom. As I read verses 3 through 14, I imagine here in verse 3, Paul, he erupts in praise. The dam breaks. He extols God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That's verse 3. The dam breaks. And now in verses 4 through 14, the waters are rushing down and they're breaking off into various rivers. He tells us about the various blessings that come gushing into our lives because of the work of the Father and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Remember, last week we said that the work of salvation is the work of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. In verses 4 through 6, we see the work of the Father in selecting us. God the Father selects us. The selection of the Father, verses 7 through 12, we see the sacrifice of the Son. And in verses 13 and 14, we see the securing or sealing work of the Holy Spirit. Blessed by God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Well, today, we are looking at just one of the blessings that flow down from the Father in verses 4, 5, and 6. Particularly today, if you are in Christ, if you are in Christ, you will see that because of the Father, you are chosen. You are chosen. In Christ, you could say, I am chosen. So look with me in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father, Paul says of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. The dam is breaking. Now the rivers start to form in verse 4. Even as the Father chose us to be in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Christ, you could say, I am chosen. Remember the warning I gave you last week. I said we were going to go so high into the heavens as we look at what Paul explains in chapters 1 through 3, that we will come close to losing consciousness. Our noses will bleed. Our brains will be scrambled. We will be challenged in chapters 1 through 3 because Paul takes us and shows us salvation from God's eternal perspective. And I'm telling you this morning, that can't be more true than when Paul says God chose us. That in eternity past, He determined our salvation. That's what the word predestined means. And it means so much more. And I don't have a lot of time here to share all that means. But let me say this by way of qualification. If you're new here, if you are newer here, trust me, we will come out of the clouds, okay? And we will get practical. Hang in there. If you aren't new here, you've been around here for a while, you will be challenged. Lean in this morning. Listen up. And may the Lord give you maybe a deeper, fuller understanding of what God has done for you in Christ, okay? Amen? Okay. So Paul says God chose us. He says that God predestined us. Well, what does that mean? What do those terms mean? Well, they're kind of basic. I mean, you could probably come up with a working definition. At its very base level, all this means is that you were singled out for something well before you were a glimmer in your daddy's eyes. Before your mom or dad ever thought about having you, you were singled out for something by God Himself. Singled out for what? Well, we see textually for adoption, for holiness and blamelessness, and we're going to look at those terms a little bit more in depth next week. But what I want you to see this morning is that there's something more basic going on with the terms chosen and predestined that I want you to consider this morning. And I want you to personalize the lesson. I want you to be able to say biblically that though I never would choose him, God chose me. Though I would never choose him, God chose me. Put differently, God chose me to choose him. God chose me to choose him. So let me tell you why I see that. There's a number of reasons. Notice in verse 4, Paul says that God chose us, not just before the world, as if to stress something more. He says, God chose us before the foundation of the world. What's Paul trying to do here? What is he getting at? Well, this is what I'm seeing he's doing. He's trying to tell us here that God's choice of us is not dependent in the slightest way of anything that would happen in the world. God's choice of us is independent of what would happen in our world, in your world. God's choice of you is not dependent on anything that would happen in your little lives. Your good days, your bad days, your successes, your failures, your virtues, your vices, your decisions, or your indecisiveness. No, nothing in you serves as that foundation. Nothing in your life serves as the reason or the foundation of His decision of you. God has a different foundation altogether. It's not in you, it is in him. Now, let me stop here and say, aren't we already getting deep? I mean, this is deep. You got to set aside the snorkeling equipment and get the scuba gear on, okay? Hang in there. We're going to make it. Turn to your neighbor and tell them we're going to make it. Go ahead. We're going to make it. Now, at first glance, I want to show you that this is basic Bible and gospel. Think of it this way. I was that kid in fourth grade during recess that when team captains were selecting people for their team, sometimes they would overlook me. They would not select me to play kickball with them. And why did they not select me? Well, because my performance in that particular sport was lackluster, right? To put it mildly, I was lame. I was lame, or maybe more specifically, I wasn't as good as other people. And so in order to be on the team, any one of these teams, you had to show a kind of potential, or you had to perform in such a way. And if you did, and if you were better than others, then you were included on the team. And because I did not perform, I didn't have the kickball skills, I was often passed over. Now, we know that the gospel of Jesus does not work that way, right? God doesn't look around this room and he looks to see, you know, those people with a lot of potential. Who has potential here? Who's really good or at least has potential goodness? You know, who's more moral than others? Who has a greater sensitivity spiritually? Who has more options in their lives that God can utilize, and therefore God selects whom he saves based upon our goodness? Of course, he doesn't do that, right? Because the Bible teaches us that our righteousness can never be the foundation for our salvation. Titus 3:5 says this, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his mercy, he saves us. Mercy means God selecting us for the team, even though we're lame, right? Even though everything in us disqualifies us from the team. Mercy means not getting what you deserve or getting what you don't deserve. We call that grace. And so the gospel says that even when everything disqualifies you, God says, I still choose you. Even though everything disqualifies you, I choose you. Religion says God chooses you because you're basically good. The gospel says God chooses you because God is good and gracious. And I think we all are in agreement with this. But notice one of the mind-blowing implications behind this. Just stretch that principle to eternity past. Think about that principle applied to eternity past. You see, sometimes I've read Ephesians 1, 4, 5, and 6 and other passages in the following way, and I think it's not the right way, though I will stand corrected. Often, I've read this passage in a way that says that in eternity past, God looked into the future and saw that I would choose Jesus at that Greg Laurie Harvest Crusade evangelistic event or at my church at that altar call. He saw my hand raised. He saw the decision made. He heard the prayer prayed. And on that foundation, he chose me. He chose me. And so on this view, predestination is just God recording what will happen in the future. He's like a really good news reporter. He doesn't make the news happen like a lot of reporters do today. He reports what will happen, and he does so in advance. And so God choosing us is just him writing down what he sees you will do in the future. Now notice what that would mean about you. Let me ask you this question. And you'll probably have to think about it this week. It'll cause you to do a little bit of introspection. But I would ask you, Christian, why did you choose Jesus to begin with? Why are you choosing him now? Why did you choose Jesus and not someone else? What was it about you? Let's use Hitler. Hitler's always the foil, right? Why do you choose Jesus? Did you choose Jesus and Hitler didn't? Now you may say, well, because I'm more humble than Hitler. Or I had more information than Hitler did. I wasn't as blind as he was or as other people are. I wasn't obstinate like him. I had purer motives. I had more of a moral sense than him. In other words, try to answer that question. Just try to answer that question. And if you give any answer, anything like that, what we are saying, and I know we don't intend to say it, what we are saying is that God chose us because we were better than others. We were more moral, more spiritually sensitive, more grounded. We had greater information. We had greater access to the gospel. We were less obstinate. We were less blind. There was something about us that gave us an edge above others. And God looked at both and said, because you're better than others, I choose you. That is my goodness. Now is the foundation of salvation. And if construed rightly, and I could be wrong the way that I've construed that, that of course would conflict with what Scripture says. 2 Timothy 1:10, God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Or how about verse 4 in Ephesians 1? We read that God chose us to be holy and blameless, not because we had a little bit of holiness and blamelessness, you know, because we had a greater spiritual sense than most. We were more stable than most. That's why he saved us. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say that. It's all grace. Because of which, verse 6, our salvation is totally and completely to the praise of his glorious grace, not my goodness. And then there's verse 5 where Paul says, at bottom, it's all about what God has willed for you, not what you have willed for yourself. His will first, yours second. His choice first, his second. Do you choose God? Absolutely, you choose God. Is there a role for you to believe in Jesus? Of course there is. The Bible says, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Amen? If you call upon the name of the Lord, you will be saved. However, Paul is saying, Christian, you would never choose him unless he had first chosen you. He chose you to choose him. Now, by the way, this is not unique to Paul. He just got that from Jesus. Jesus, in many places, states the same thing. How about John 15:16? After Jesus tells his disciples that he had made them his friends, after he said to them, I have revealed truths about the Father to you that I haven't revealed to others, he pulls them close and says, just so you guys are clear, you did not choose me, but I chose you. You did not choose me, but I chose you. And if you are a student of the Bible, you're thinking, well, wait a minute, I've read the Gospels. Of course they chose Jesus. Jesus was walking on the roads, and there Peter and John, they were fishing, and Jesus said, come follow me. And those guys made a decision. They left their nets, they left their trade, and they began to follow Jesus. They left their tax booths, they left their former lives of sin, and they made a deliberate choice to follow Jesus. And of course they did. Absolutely they did. Jesus told them to choose him. However, Jesus says, you look from God's perspective, not from the bottom up, from top down. You did not choose me, but I chose you. What does he mean by that? Well, let me tell you what I think Jesus means by that. He's saying, guys and gals, when you look to the very bottom of why you trust in Christ, why you are saved this morning, why you are turning from your sin and turning to Christ as the great treasure of the universe. Why it is that you love him and cherish him and believe him this morning. Jesus says, if you look to the very bedrock, he says, I've looked there. I've looked at that bedrock, and your choice is nowhere to be found. It's further up, no doubt about it. It's further up, but at the very bedrock, what you will find is the sovereign choice of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. You see, these are Jesus' words, not mine, not just Paul's. We have to wrestle with those words. Let me put it to you differently. I think the Bible teaches that you are chosen not because you believe, but that you may believe. Isn't this what Paul meant in Philippians 1:29? He tells the Philippian believers, to you it has been granted by my Father to believe in Christ and to suffer for his sake. The very belief is a gift given to you. Later on, he says, it is God who is at work both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God is working the willpower, working the faith, working the trust, such that we say that faith is a gift from God. This also seems to be what Dr. Luke was referring to as he describes the gospel bursting forth through the nations, seeing Gentiles coming to faith. And we read strange statements like this by Dr. Luke, Acts 13:48. He says, and when the Gentiles heard this, that is the gospel, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. They were believing in Jesus. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. As many as had been appointed by the Father in eternity past to eternal life believed. Not as many as believed were appointed to eternal life, but the other way around. Acts 16:14, a certain woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening to the gospel, and the Lord opened up her heart to respond to the things spoken to her by Paul. She becomes a believer because God opens her hearts. And this, by the way, works the other way around. In John chapter 6, when Jesus is explaining why the masses are turning away from him in droves, hundreds were walking away saying, I'm done with Jesus. I cease to believe in him. Jesus turns to his disciples in John 6, verse 65, and he says, for this reason I have told you, no one can come to me, that's just another way of saying believe in me, unless it has been granted to him by my Father. And as a result of that statement, even people named disciples walked away. You know, I can do this for hours with God's word. Some of you are saying, please don't. Please don't. We get it. Okay. This is what we have to wrestle with in God's word. Yes, we have a choice. Absolutely, we have a choice. But do you see that God's choice comes first? Now, I think of a remarkable interview conducted by the Billy Graham Association with C.S. Lewis. If you don't know who C.S. Lewis was, he was an Oxford professor. He was an avowed atheist. And he was converted to Christianity and became Christianity's greatest defenders for about 100 years. Just a remarkable man. You probably know him for his children's books, The Chronicles of Narnia, like the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, as well as his BBC addresses to the nation there in Britain during World War II that came to be Mere Christianity, his book that's one of the all-time bestsellers in Christian literature. Well, Lewis says that, and repeatedly said throughout his life, that he was the world's most reluctant convert to Christianity. He was dragged into the kingdom, kicking and screaming. And so this interviewer from the Billy Graham Association asked him this question. He says to C.S. Lewis, "In your book, Surprised by Joy," and that's Lewis's autobiography, "you remark that you were brought to the faith kicking and struggling and resentful, with our eyes darting in every direction looking for an escape. You suggest that you were compelled, as it were, to become a Christian. Do you feel that you made a decision at the time of your conversion?" Lewis responds in this way, "I would not put it that way. What I wrote was that before God closed in on me, snatching me from darkness, bringing light into my life, before God closed in on me, I was offered what now appears a moment of free choice. It was as clear as day. However, in retrospect, I feel that my decision was not so important. I was the object rather than the subject in this affair. I was decided upon. I was glad afterwards at the way that it came out, that the Lord decided upon me. But at the moment, it was as clear as day, a moment of free choice. God saying, put down your gun and we'll talk." Lewis says, absolutely, there was a choice, but mine was not the most important. I was decided upon. What a remarkable phrase. As I think of my own conversion to Christianity, maybe as you think of your own conversion to faith, you probably had a similar experience. I mean, I know the time, the date, the place. I remember the struggle in my heart that I had to make that decision, and it felt like I possibly could walk away without responding to the gospel. It's as clear as day, and yet for me, and maybe for you, as you look back upon how the Lord saved you, it feels like you were decided upon. That God was orchestrating the whole thing. Maybe this is what Charles Spurgeon referred to. Spurgeon is one of church history's greatest preachers. He says, illustratively, I imagine us showing up in heaven, and there is this big gate, and at the top of this gate, there's a big invitation that says, "Come whosoever will." And as we walk through that gate, and as we turn around, and as we look at the backside of that gate, we will find another phrase written over that gate, "chosen before the foundation of the world." From time, it looks like our choice. Bottom up, it looks like making the decision. But remember, Paul's in the heavens right now. Ephesians 1 and 3, it's God's perspective. And he says, yes, both choices are involved, but God is most important. Unto his glory, by the way. To the praise of his glorious grace. Jesus makes this point time and time. He says it's God's choice and ours, and yet he puts God's in front of ours. Matthew 11:27, "All things," he says, "have been handed over to be by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal the Father." There's God's choice, but now there's the call to respond to it. He says, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." John 6:37, "All that the Father gives to me will come to me." In eternity past, God gives a people to a son, and then he turns around and puts it back on us, and he says, "Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." Those are just a few statements that Jesus makes, bringing our choice and God's choice together. Now, at this point, you probably have a bunch of thoughts and questions swirling in your mind. If not, you have visions of sushi from Happy Teriyaki swirling in your mind. Once I said choice, you were thinking of choosing a Big Mac after the service. Fair enough. So let me ramp this down. Let's head towards the communion table. And let me do two things. Let me answer one objection among many, and then tell you how this is very practical, and we'll celebrate together at the table. So let me talk about one objection. One objection, and it's very intuitive, and I get it as well. It's the objection that says, that's not fair. That's not fair. That God chooses some and not others. That doesn't seem fair. And I get the emotional thing behind that. I'm at the front of the line of feeling the emotion of that. However, what I would say is that what Jesus is saying would only not be fair if only God is obligated to save everyone. God had the obligation to save everyone. That's not true. Let me give you an illustration that may be helpful. Imagine let's say you had five people in your house, and they all conspire to go and to rob a bank. And so you are pleading with them, please don't rob the bank. And they ignore you, and they pour out of your house, and they pour into the car, ignoring your plea to not rob the bank. You take a baseball bat, and you hit two of them upside the head. You drag them back. Okay, maybe. You don't hit them upside the head. You slap them around a little bit. You restrain. I know that was harsh. You restrain them. You bring them back into your house. You tie them up until they come to their senses. Two of them. The three go off, and they commit the robbery. They kill a few people. They get arrested, and now they are on death row. Two have been saved. Three have not been saved. Now, let me ask you, can the three say to you, that's not fair? It's not fair that you didn't beat us over the head with a baseball bat, restrain us, and keep us from doing the deed. That's not fair. In fact, it's your fault that we committed the robbery. Could they say that to you? Of course they couldn't. As the author says it, who gives the illustration, he says, you can simultaneously say, number one, to the two people, you have me and me only to thank. And then you could tell the three people on death row, you have you and you only to blame. This is not an issue of fairness. Now, that's just one of many objections. And, you know, the fact is, we run into mystery as we look at God's word at this point. Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord. I mean, I don't get why God doesn't do to everyone what he did to Paul the apostle, who was a persecutor of the church. What does Jesus do to Saul of Tarsus? He knocks him upside the head, knocks him off of his horse, and says, you are mine, I've chosen you, you will represent me to the nations. How come God doesn't do that to Herod and to Pilate and to your neighbor and to Hitler and to all people in the world? I don't know why. Paul doesn't even know why. All he can conclude, there you go, I spit that out, conclude, is according to Galatians chapter 1, that it was the Lord who chose him before he was even conceived, and was pleased to reveal God's Son in his life. Now, why is this important for everyday life? Well, listen very carefully. If at bottom your choice is the reason why God chooses you, I think that that will leave you for the rest of your life in the greatest spiritual insecurity. And not just for time, I think for eternity. If at bottom you think that God's commitment to you, his love of you, his resolve to save you is based first upon your resolve to follow him, well, I think we all know that our wills are way too fickle for that, too wavering, too volatile for that, to base God's acceptance of us on us. There's just no way. You will live in the greatest insecurity. You know deep down you need something deeper than your willpower. You need God's willpower. You need him not just to begin the work of salvation in you, but to complete it unto the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the fact is, if it's at bottom you, who's not to say that in 1 billion years in heaven, you choose to opt out of your salvation? Why not? So you'll spend the rest of your eternity unsure. And I think that is foreign to what we read in God's word. So I said a lot. It's all mysterious. Notice it's not a matter for mere theologizing or philosophizing. Paul worships over this truth. He worshiped, He worships God over this truth, and so should we. By the way, you may say, well, how do I know I'm chosen? Well, here it is. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll know. Choose him, and you will know that you are chosen. That's what this table is all about. The worship team's going to come up. The ushers are going to pass out the elements. When you partake of these elements, you are saying, I choose God. I call upon the name of the Lord, and the Bible says you will be saved and are saved. It's a testimony of God's commitment to you. And so if you're here this morning, and maybe you aren't a Christian, and maybe you don't want to be a Christian, we're glad that you're here this morning. Please keep coming back. But these elements aren't for you, because when you take them, you're saying, I'm a Christian. And we want to respect your decision not to be one. But maybe you're not a Christian, and you want to become one this morning. Here's your opportunity to accept Christ. When those elements pass you by, grab the bread, grab the juice, and when we partake together of these elements, let this be your indication that you now place your faith in Jesus. If you are a Christian and you are living an unrepentant lifestyle, you've walked away and you have no intention of following Jesus today or this week, again, we're glad that you're here, but this is not for you. This is for people who keep choosing Jesus. But if you're like the rest of us this morning, we blew it this week. We sinned. We failed in word and deed. We have sinned in acts of omission and commission. You have muck this morning. You feel shame and guilt over what you've done. Then please, please partake of the elements, because that's everyone here, as we come to be reassured of what God has done for us in Christ. So hold on to those elements. I'm going to come up after the song. We'll partake together and be reassured of God's love for us.